So the portion was a little bit odd. I took those, plucked those out of the various chapters because they had a message. As we read through, can you get a sense of what he was saying through these chapters? There's a standard for his people. And the reason why Hashem is going back over this again with Moshe and the people. Can you remember what happened a few chapters ago? Nadab and Abihu, they offer profane fire or incense before Hashem. It was not prescribed. And so they were both taken. Hashem's fire came and consumed them both. And so this is really just a short time, very short time after that. The first parashah portion, Ekei Mahot, means after the death of Nadab and Abihu. That's the reason why it's named that. The next one, the 30th parashah is Kadashim, which basically translates to holy ones. And so what Hashem's basically doing is going back over Torah, the ten words. Did anybody notice in the reading that that's what they saw? It was almost verbatim what he's doing. He's going back through. The first one in chapter 16, it's a little different. I'll review them quickly, just going through the whole parashah, then I'll focus on what I wanted to speak about. It gave protocol to Aaron, starting in chapter 16, about how to approach the Kodashim, which means, it's translated, the Holy of Holies. Evidently, the prescription before wasn't listened to and adhered to by Nadab and Abihu, and so they incurred the wrath of Hashem and they both died. So Hashem is going back through and making sure that the community understands exactly what it means to be holy and separate. So he starts giving the prescription. And now, after this time, after these chapters here, only the high priest, the Kohen HaGadol, is the only one that's going to go into the Holy of Holies. And so he sets up this protocol to do that. And basically what he's outlining is protocol or the procedure for the priest and the high priest to administer Yom Kippur. So what you'll see in most of chapter 16 is an outline for how the high priest will administer Yom Kippur. Talks about the two goats, the scapegoat, and the sacrifice, how the one falls to be the sacrifice and the other the Aziel sacrifice, which is sent out into the desert, and it goes through all the various offerings. It's very detailed. I have some paperwork on it, and there's a lot to it. There's a lot to it. But that's how important it is. For us who have not been involved in Torah very long, we read through these and go, wow, this is really tedious. But as in previous ones, what did we learn from how tedious and meticulous Hashem is? Who's good is it for? It's for ours. Because he is a holy, separate God, and he requires that from the people who draw near to him. And that's the antithesis of what we have today amongst churches. He's seen as a daddy who bounces his people on his lap. And there's that aspect of him. But when we set aside the most holy, I think that's what we've come to see as what we see today. As I get further into the message, we'll see that if we were to look and take inventory of our own society, how could we differentiate ourselves from the Canaanites, who Hashem said the land is about to vomit them out because he can stand no more of their abominations? If you look at it, there's very little that they did that we don't do. Even the sacrifice of their babies to Molech, how do we do any differently when we have the news riddled with mothers who are beheading their babies, who are smothering them, throwing them against walls, and all the others because of fornication who are aborting their babies simply because it's not convenient to have them? They're still offering. Our babies are still being offered to Molech in a different way. The demonic world is behind all these. They're motivating this. And so in reading through these chapters, you come to the conclusion that has the time come? Is the land about to vomit the American lifestyle out of the land? Is something else going to happen that's going to take over, that has to take over? Hashem has not changed. He says in Micah, I believe chapter 3, that I am the Lord. I do not change. I change not. So if he says that, and he's saying that to Israel, then how can that apply? I don't see how grace, that is biblical grace, he can stand by and apply that to what we're doing today. We have to have those intercessors you're crying out like Abraham did. You know, for 5 righteous will you stave off judgment coming to the land. So, getting back to that portion, chapter 16, you know, talking about Yom Kippur, and that's obviously the most solemn day and the solemn feast. It's the only day that they prescribe to fast, and it's the day when the high priest goes into the most holy place and confesses his sins and the sins of all of the people. And if you read closely, it's because the same reality, the sins are piling up of the people. There's offerings prescribed for unintentional sin. But what about all the intentional sins that people are doing and they're not covering over? So this once a year covers a sin, so Hashem will still be able to habitat with his people in the Mishkan, the tabernacle. Without this, he can no longer stand the people and what they were doing in violating Torah. So that's why this is so very important, that he's given this prescription for the people to do once a year. And then all the rest of the offerings are a continual basis. Something else really also interesting, he says that this is a forever statute. That means it doesn't disappear. Even though Yeshua will come several centuries later and give that once and for all, it's the picture of that. Because the writer Hebrews talks about Yeshua entering into that holy place, most holy place in Hashemayim, in heaven, and covering over our sins once for all. But it's a memorial, so we understand what it costs the Godhead for that to happen. So in the millennial kingdom, we'll see these things happen again. Ezekiel 40-48 gives a pretty detailed picture of the cleansing of the altar, the cleansing of the priests, so temple sacrifices are reinstituted. It's something that's real and it's going to happen. And so it's going to be an offense to a lot of people in our day and time, because they can't quite wrap their head around, why do you need more offerings when Yeshua offered the one? At that time, there will be many people, most people will be, in fact, all the people, except for those ministering from the New Jerusalem, those who are ruling and reigning with Yeshua, those will be the only ones who will not be saved. The people on earth are unsaved people. That's why this is required. So it gets a little bit technical, but that's the basic idea. They are unsaved people. So it's a matter of coming in the presence of the Holy King, Yeshua, and being ritually fit and unfit. That's why these sacrifices continue. So moving on, chapter 17, there's an interesting thing and it's a reason why we don't have sacrifices. The Jews don't sacrifice today. They're prescribed not to offer sacrifices out in the field. They can only present offerings before the Mishkan or the temple that's to come. They can't kill sacrifices on their own out in the field. And it has to do with the handling of the blood, because it's holy and it's meant to cover sin, not to be handled in a way that is apart from that holiness. That way everybody would be out doing their own thing, killing animals in any old way they wanted to. Yeah, Chris.
What about the kosher eating? Does that still require some sort of blessing
But it's not an offering. It's not, you're not presented it. You're going to eat that. Most of these offerings were only to be eaten by the priests alone and their families, not by the person. The shalmanim, the peace offering, that was an offering that could be eaten by the person who offered it, as well as the priest and the congregation, along with the meal offering. But the rest of them were not for anybody common other than the priest. So that's the distinction that's made. The chapter 18 is a rather uncomfortable one to read through, because that's all the sexual sin, and it talks about lying with all the various folks, animals, people, men, women, aunts, uncles, all those type of things. So it shows, it's pretty explicit about all the things you're not supposed to do. And chapter 18, verse 22 is the famous one that we all find that most people today have such a terrible time with. And that specifically speaks of, a man shall not lie with another man as with a woman. I mean, it's plain there. There's no way we can get around that. Just for, and as he does to show us how important this is, two chapters later, in chapter 20, verse 13, he says the same thing, the same exact thing. So when he repeats something, it's something that he wants people to understand, that he really, really wants this not to happen. So lying with a man as with another, a man as with a woman, is an abominable thing, and it's something that's detestable in his eyes. And so, you know, enough said about that. We understand that reality. Obviously, connected to that was not, you. If you're not going to have relations with one, you're certainly not going to marry one from the same sex. That, I mean, that's a given. The reason, the big reason behind this, obviously, is the detestable thing of doing that. That's not where we're created. But Hashem, there's high importance. If you look at the various covenants, there's things that's repeated. Be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. These type of relationships cannot procreate. It's impossible. And it's only because of modernity having the means to do this bypassing through science that we can have children outside of this union now. And so that's a major factor. So anybody and anyone who, as far, and I'll get further into this later on, there's a specific verse about these abominations, and it's, I'm gonna wait for it to get, I'll get to it there in a minute. I'll just stave off till I get to that point, because it's important to make it in context. So obviously the important thing about these sexual sins, it's an abomination because it's against creation. Hashem created man and woman to be one and to procreate. This is how he created us. So doing something that's opposite is abomination. Yeah, Mom?
When did they invent that?
Well, I'm not sure about invention, but once man become corrupt, I'm pretty sure that was part of the corruption. Hashem said it himself. He was grieved that he made man, because the intent of his heart is evil continually.
That would be something a body would readily think of, I would think.
Well, think about the reason. We go back to that place, Genesis 3:15. There's a seed, and there's the evil in Lucifer. So the seed is coming. What would be the best way to corrupt the seed? Men lusting after men. The seed would not be able to come forth because they would be so pervasive with men and women chasing after one another rather than the way Hashem created us. So, again, we go back to those lines, Genesis 3:15. The seed's struggling to come forth. Hashem has a transcendent plan in mind, but he requires man to participate with him. So that's the midst of that. In the midst of that, we have all these realities. So each of those covenants that come, he's finding covenant men to partner with him to bring the seed to fruition. So that seed will come forth. And so, and every step along the way, you have Satan counteracting that with whisperings in their ear about what is right and what is wrong in his eyes. And it's not too difficult for him to sway man's heart, because evil inclination. Man's heart is evil from his birth.
But up until now, they all knew it was wrong. I mean, with laws on the books that if there was any sodomy or anything, it was, you were in prison. So it was all, they all knew it was wrong until now, right? Until now.
Yeah, but that's the point of the Canaanites practicing similar things, as well as Sodom and Gomorrah. The land is getting ready to vomit them out. Is not the land getting ready to vomit us out? We have churches and church leaders who may or may not do those abominable things, but they turn a blind eye. I'm going to just turn to that because it's just coming up too much. There's a passage here. Okay, it's chapter 20, verse 4. And it has to do with that very thing. And if the people of the land truly hide their eyes from that man, the man speaking about this one is Molech, but the other abominations are implied, as he gives his seed to Molech, as not to put him to death, then I shall set my face against that man and against his family, and I shall cut him off, and all those who go whoring after him, even going whoring after Molech in the midst of their people, and the people who turn, that was verse 5, so I end it there. Basically what he's saying is, those, if they practice it, or if they turn or hide their eyes from what's going on, that's very well, it's easy to see what he's saying. If you're not doing it, but you're turning your blind eye to what they're doing, you're as culpable as the man who's doing it.
Isn't this the first time in history where they did, where now we say it's okay, same-sex marriages and everything else, and give all those rights and everything? This is
No, they said it in Canaan. All those Canaanite tribes said it was okay. The people in Sodom and Gomorrah said it was okay. We're just coming to a place where mainstream religious people are actually saying, yeah, this is, you know, we can, you guys can do that as long as it doesn't affect us. That's the scary part about the time we're coming to. We're coming to a climax now. There's something that's very, very different, because you're having huge groups of people saying, yes, it's okay. And now those who are saying it's not okay are the ones being persecuted.
Mm-hmm. Even Christians are saying, like, they get to do what they want, like, don't judge them. So what it, like, I don't, like, are we saying, because it's not okay, like, is that judging them?
No, we're, that's a distinction.
The arguments that Christians have, who think, because there's a guy who's specifically gay, who's Christian, and who is, like, a theologian, and, you know, he's saying, like, we're not supposed to judge one another, it's all about love, and, like, what are you saying? Like,
if they're believers, they...
He is. Well, he's can be righteously judged. Yeah.
Well, all you can say is that that day, you know, what our job is to warn, I don't know if you want to call that judging, but here's the problem that I have, and this is what I always try and say back to the a reality like that is, who decides, who are these people deciding, how are they deciding their own halakha? Halakha basically in Hebrew means the way to walk before Hashem. So what people are doing is I'm deciding how I'm going to walk before Hashem. You have no reason or right to judge me. That's the problem when we get away from Torah. If Torah has been set aside, then people can make up whatever they want. They can do whatever they want. No repercussions. But when we live according to what Torah says, the prescriptions are there for our own protection. These people have thrown off restraint. That's the problem. And leaders are saying, we don't want to be numbered with those people who are not tolerant. So yeah, come to our church. We'll embrace you. You can be part of leadership. You can do whatever you want to here. What they're doing is one day, someday soon, when his abiding presence gives way to his manifest presence and of people who are holy and separate, when they kind of draw near to those people, there'll be ramifications. Just like in Acts chapter 5. No difference. Hashem's manifest presence was there. The Ruach was there. How else would Peter know that Ananias and Sapphira had died? Had lied. There's no possible way he could know. No way. So when the Ruach is present in a manifest way, things are going to change. The atmosphere is going to change. And the accountability is going to change. Up until that time, we basically have self-rule. Because we're okay with his abiding presence, which is next to nothing in many, many congregations because of their sin. The rebellion. The simple definition of sin is violating Torah. But people want to insert their grace instead of Torah. It's easier to make up your own way to walk rather than to follow the way of Torah. It's intrusive. It dictates how you eat and what day you call the day where you're going to rest and honor Hashem. It's different how you raise your children. It's different how you treat old people. It's different how you see your mother and your father. It's different how you treat your neighbor. It's different about white lies and stealing at work, minutes, paper clips, whatever it is. Those who follow Torah have a different standard because it's Hashem's standard. And the reason is important because in Exodus 19, this was an invitation to be betrothed to Yeshua, the glorious bridegroom king. That's the invitation. And we as Gentiles, as we attach ourselves to the God of Israel, we are connected with that covenant through Abraham. All the nations, the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham and connecting ourselves to the God of Abraham. So we were brought into that place of being betrothed to Hashem. And that's why we follow Torah. Why would we set aside the richness, the beauty, and the holiness of Torah for walking in the way that we seem is right? It will bring to, it'll lead to death in the end and destruction. There's no other way that can do it. So I thought it important anyhow for chapter 20, verse 4 and 5. It's the same as doing it if you're turning a blind eye. So the leaders in those churches who are turning a blind eye or receiving them saying, I'm going to be tolerant, I'm going to embrace them, it's the same as them doing it. They will be judged for that because they're creating confusion in the hearts of their people too. And it's not almost only homosexuality or abortion in these areas. It's whatever else way you want to violate Torah. That's what it's going to turn into. Whatever way you decide to violate Torah will be good to people. It doesn't really matter. That's the way it's going to go down. It's going to continue that way. It's not. It can't get better when we're setting Torah aside. So, chapter 19. Chapter 19 goes into repeating many of the 10 words, talking about revering parents, keeping Shabbat, no idol worship, the offerings kept as a commandment, giving to the poor, that part where if you are a landowner, you don't reap the corners of your fields, that's left for poor. Same thing for vineyards. No stealing, swearing falsely. So as you go through the list, you can see it's really, really a reiteration of the 10 words and the explanation. So my own take on it is that because of what happened with Nadab and Abihu, he wants to reconfirm the covenant with the people. He's saying, you saw what happened to them, and this is how important it is to obey all of what I said. So it goes, continues on. Chapter 19:32 is an interesting, they have revering old age, the opposite today. We set aside old people, assuming there's issues with their minds and they can't really give to give proper instruction. Instead of counting on for wisdom that they've lived through, we set them aside. And that's one of the huge things that's happened today.
I like that one. It says, stand up in the presence of a person with gray hair. Show respect for the old. You ought to fear God. I'm enough.
Mm-hmm. Okay. They mean really old.
So chapter 20 talks about child sacrifice, clean and unclean animals, kosher eating, and then culminates in the last verse, I believe. Be holy for I am holy. Next to last verse, he's imploring them to be holy because he is holy. So that's basically a snapshot of those two parashas together. Something that I wanted to highlight, though, is something I think is one of the most important things we see, especially in today's culture, is the issue of children and everything that's connected with children as far as honoring their mother and father. Anybody know what the what would be the fifth commandment? Is it the fifth or sixth? Let me make sure I got this right, because chapter 20. So all the way through 4, so what would be number 5? So 5, what's the first 4 have to do with, does everybody know, first 4 commandments? How we act with Hashem, how we revere Him, how we obey Him, how we don't profane His name, how we reverence Him, the first 4. The second 6 are about how we deal with our neighbors. That's the correlation when Yeshua spoke, asked by the lawyer, saying, hey, how do you see the commandments? And, you know, Yeshua says, you know, the first is the greatest one, love the Lord your God with all heart, mind, soul, and strength. He's basically quoting what I spoke, you know, what I shared today, Deuteronomy 6:5, direct quote from there. It's not like something new he made up. And he says the second one is like it, and that's found in our parashah this week. I think it's an 18 or 19. You'll treat your neighbor, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Chapter 19, verse 18. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that, again, that's a direct quote. So it's not something new Yeshua's come up with. It wasn't something, hey, here's a new story. I'm condensing Torah down to these two. He wasn't doing that. There's no way he would do that. There's too much involved. Why would he take the time to repeat it over and over and over to the people of Israel? Yeah. And secondly, this is the basis of his ketubah, his marriage contract with Israel. Why would he make it only two? He's not telling them how to do this. He's just giving information. Torah, the rest of Torah teaches us how to love and revere Hashem and how to love our neighbor. So those are the important things. But what the point I was making is the very next one after talking about keeping the Shabbat is honor your mother and father and you'll have long life. And why do you think he put that on the top of the list after Hashem? It's connected to that very thing. If you don't revere and honor your parents, you'll never, ever, ever reverence Hashem. It's impossible to do that. If you don't love your parents, honor your parents. You know, and the problem is we have, in today's society, we have parents that aren't necessarily deserving of reverence and awe and having difficulty in loving them. But there's no distinction made here. It doesn't say if they're this or if they're that or if they've done this and if they've done that for you. It doesn't say that. There's no qualifying reality to that. You are to love your parents, you honor your parents. And this is the only one with a promise, the only of the commandments with a promise. So I was, you know, I was going through all this, you know, there's a million topics to pull out of these two parashas. And I just kept looking, what is the most important thing we're facing today? And for me, looking at our grandchildren, our granddaughters, and seeing how are they going to navigate through this time if they're not taught? And if they don't revere and listen to their parents, they'll set it aside as simply that they don't have to listen to and obey. And if they do that, then how can they have a relationship with Hashem? So as parents, we're culpable for bringing up our children. I think one of the most neglected realities in the Christian world, and I was never introduced to it until I read past the Shema. That's why I read it today. What are we supposed to do with our kids? After we talk about the reverence and the beauty and the transcendence of Hashem in chapter 6, verse 4, what comes next? What are we to do with His words? We're to study and talk about them. And that list is pretty pervasive. It doesn't give much time for much else other than work. It's when we sit down. It's when we're walking. It's when we're at home. It's when we're eating. We bless Him and we bless the food. So we're supposed to be teaching and talking about Torah. It's the biggest part of most of what we're doing during the day. And especially with our children. It's highlighting our home activity. When we're eating, we bless our food and we thank Hashem for giving it to us. Our children hear that. On our Shabbat, our Rev times together, our dinners, what are we doing? We're blessing our children. The father's blessing the mother. The mother's blessing the father. And we're blessing Hashem by being obedient to His Torah. That's the way they learn. And if we allow them to be disobedient, then we're doing them no service. We have vivid examples in the Word. And I just brought up three. 1 Samuel chapter 2, 22-25. And this is the story of Eli's sons. Eli was the priest, and he was the priest before the last of the judges. He was the priest in charge. He had a couple sons. And the people are coming to him going, your sons, they're doing things that were violating Torah, but they're doing it at the door of the Mishkan. They're taking the offerings and eating them themselves and not giving to anybody. They're having prostitutes. They're having sexual relations with women. I mean, that's what these guys are doing. And if you read through the story, there's something that huge happens to Israel. They go into a conflict with the Philistines. One good thing happens, both of his sons are killed. Hashem deals with them. But the other thing is, the Ark of the Covenant is taken into captivity by the Philistines. So disobedience, those verses I mentioned, Eli's trying to tell them, hey, what you're doing is not right, and they're not listening. They're disobeying their father. And him being the priest at the time, the high priest at the time, death ensued, and the tabernacle was taken. It had fallen into disrepair to the place that the father, Eli, the high priest, was not being listened to by his sons, and they were doing abominable things right at the door. Yeah, Mom.
I remember when I was a young mom, and it wouldn't be my nature or discipline, but Phoebe, remember Phoebe? We're here in Little Club. Phoebe said, if your children do not obey you, how are they ever going to obey God? And that, if parents hid that in their heart, that just kept radiating in my mind. If they don't obey me, how are they ever going to? Because that's the first to learn to obey your parents, or you'll never obey God. It won't be important to you to...
No, that's the important thing. And, you know, even in our shul, we give a lot of leeway, but the fact that the kids do what they do is a reflection on their obedience at our homes. They have to be taught reverence for Hashem at all times, and that what they have to say is not necessarily as important as what's being said. And so I think for us, we have catching up to do, because our children have to be a mirror of what we do with Hashem. If we're treating them the same way, with the same disregard and disrespect and flippantness, I think it'll show as our children do the same things. So it's important for all of us to get that back. And you know, I'm not an advocate. I believe in being not stern but steadfast. Because most parents I see are they are lazy with what they're doing. It takes too much of their day, too much of their time in order to teach them the way they should do it. And they would rather be doing other things. Another area I see with people is that they treat them like little adults, like somehow they should be part of conversations, that whatever they're doing is the most important thing that's happening. I've seen that here with other people that came. And I was greatly disturbed. When you ask a little one if they like or don't like something, you're doing them a disservice. It's not up to them. We decide that until the time comes when that's no longer applicable. Mm-hmm. We decide what's right for them. We tell them and we show them what they're supposed to be doing. So, I mean, these are the issues and the ramifications. I'm just giving examples from the Word, but we see our nation rampant with young people who are in jail, and, you know, I'm not trying to get ethnic or anything, but the largest sector of folks who have an absent father are the African American people. It's a fact. 75%, at least 75% of African American children don't know their father, or their father is not with them in the home. That's going to create chaos in them. So this is what we have. This is most pervasive problem in this generation today. They call them millennials. They both mostly have been raised without parents, or their parents have been non-caring and not active in their upbringing, especially with Hashem. So these are some of the most outrageous group of people the most selfish, self-centered group you ever want to see. And those people who are doing it, they're placating to their children and asking them every little thing that they want or don't want. And it's creating narcissism. Narcissism is rampant in our society with children. Somehow they believe that they're the beginning and the end of everything that's going on in the day. And I wasn't raised that way, and we didn't raise our kids that way. But we're still very, very loving and kind. It doesn't give us a license to be unkind and mean-spirited with our kids. Instruction is the way Hashem brings it. He doesn't give more than the person is necessary for the thing that's went on, for the violation. And so, you know, for us, that's what's necessary. Israel's mainstay is something that's in Torah, and a lot of people have a problem with it. talks about rebellious children, what do you do with them? You stone them. Well, a lot of people have a problem with that, but we're not talking about a toddler or a adolescent. We're talking about someone who's come to the age of understanding right and wrong, and he continues to be a blight on society. We in our society do the same thing. We don't stone them, we lock them up. We put them in jail. There's still ramifications for doing these things. And so, the parts of Torah that have death penalties, if you're a believer, have been set aside. That's Colossians chapter 2. The ramifications for sin have been nailed to the execution stake with Yeshua, providing we attach ourselves to him and his Torah. So we have information and understanding, revelation, how to walk before him. It's not necessary as we walk before him. So that's a disclaimer. Going back to some other examples, we talked about Eli and his sons. Huge ramifications. They die. Eli is overcome with grief because of his sons. He flips over and pop, breaks his neck. He dies. So that ushers in Samuel. Samuel was an incredible prophet. He led Israel for a lot of years, but he had the same problem. He didn't censure his children. The story is found in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 3 and 5. It's further than that, but those basic ones, they rebelled. They did not follow him. And it was so bad that the elders were coming to him and say, "Hey, Samuel, you're getting up there in age. There's no way we're going to listen to your sons. They're running rampant, doing whatever they want to in Israel." Another huge reality. Culpability for his children's actions. And they did not listen. They didn't reverence him. The last one I'll share is something from 1 Kings. And it's funny that these things are sequential. The second one, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6. It talks about Absalom and him rising up against David. And the quote's basically that his father never corrected him, asking, "Why are you doing these things?" I mean, that's a paraphrase, but that's basically, he never interjected himself in his children's behavior. And so what you have, Tamar being raped by Amnon, and you have Absalom killing his brother because his father didn't do it. So a direct relation to them setting aside Hashem. David should have been a great example, writing all the Psalms, being a man after God's old heart, but his own children running amok.
Yeah.
Those things should not be. If they revered, and if David would have corrected his children, it's a direct relation to what he did, though. He had many wives, so many wives you can keep up with all his children. He never got involved in his children. That's not the way it was supposed to be. That's not how God created the order to be. So, huge ramifications from that. The sword never departed from David's tent. And that was from his deal with Bathsheba. So you can see poor parenting equals children rebelling against the parents and ultimately rebelling against Hashem himself. That's the lesson we take away from that. So, you know, obviously these chapters, there's so much in there. But I wanted to read those several verses to begin with so we get an idea. I am holy, so you be holy. Our identifying with him has ramifications, and there's things that we need to live up to. That's what he says. And in context, he gives us all what's going on around Israel. The irony is, these few chapters we're going to read, these are leading up to what? Israel coming in to the promised land. It happens in Numbers, I think it's right around 15 or 16. They send the spies in. So what is he doing? He's trying to set them, get them ready, because they're going to see things that are abominable. They're going to have to come in and deal with these people and basically kill, annihilate the whole group. So when they see these women dance around in certain ways and walking a certain way and all the possessions and all they think have, they're going to be overcome. So he's trying to instill in them before they go what it's going to look like and what's required of them in order to take over this land. Because the land is spewing these people out. That's why it's okay for them to come in. God has had enough of these people and their abominations. We already know the end of the story, so we know, hey, they don't go in for 40 years. But that wasn't the intention. The intention was, it was coming up very, very soon. Only a few more things happen before he says, send out the spies and spy out the land, because I'm going to bring you in. there's a lot in the balance when he's being weighed in the balance when he's saying all these things to them. You want to set in their hearts and minds just how holy he is and what it looks like if you disobey. And this is going to be required of you. And he's already warned them about the people already in the land. Not going to be tolerated. Now, obviously, they take the bad report and they do what they do, and then we have, you know, another 40 years. But basically, that's only 2 years. A full year being at the base of Sinai and getting all this instruction. We haven't got anything in here yet that they've moved yet. The Mishkan was built. It was set up. The first sacrifice is gone. The fire comes, and all of a sudden, boom, now what? Nadab and Abihu died. So more instruction on how to live holy before Hashem. He's preparing them to enter into the promised land. So you can see, obviously, the correlation here. We have to get back to Torah as a people who love Hashem. That's how we can walk through the last days and enter that place of glory at the end of the age. How are we going to be people who bring healing and life to others who are bound by the demonic if we ourselves aren't carriers of his glory in that being found in Torah, the betrothal, the ketubah that he offered? We are his bride. We're supposed to be without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. But how can that happen if we're not following and walking in his halakha and not our own? I think that's a good place to stop.